this person is Rodney Gypsy came about because he just moved about so much. Smith. Rodney Smith was, born 1980. He was a British evangelist. And he went home to be with the Lord 1946, 70 years ago. But he spent a great deal of his life prior to his death in evangelistic campaigns in Great Britain, parts of Europe, and here in the United States. And Brother Smith tells of a story about a man he had met with, and this man had told him this relative to the Bible. He says, "I've gone through it many times and never got any inspiration. Over and over." And Brother Smith responded very quickly, very accurately with this: "Let it go through you once, then you'll tell a different story. Let it go through you once." Well, this morning, we're going to continue with our prelude of study of the Gospel of John, and we're going to show you a man through whom truly the Word of the Lord went through. And not only did the Word of the Lord go through this man, through his soul, his spirit, and his heart, but he was the man whom the Holy Spirit actually used to give us the God-breathed words that are recorded in this gospel that now bears his name. We established last week that the identity of the human instrument through whom the Holy Spirit gave us the God-breathed word that we find in the book is none other than the Apostle John. And I came at that a couple different ways, and I hope I've adequately established. First, I went to the book itself, and there's enough internal evidence, I believe, that anybody can reasonably conclude that the book was indeed written by John. And then we went to church history, and the extant evidence in church history is just overwhelming. And so I've come to the conclusion, I feel more than relatively comfortable to tell you that with a certain degree of certainty you can have, apart from the scripture itself saying, "Thus saith the Lord," I believe that this work was recorded by John. I want to do one more thing this morning relative to the author. And again, by author, understanding this is not something he got all excited himself to write about. He got some kind of inspiration and took off. When I use the word human author, I'm talking about the person through whom the Holy Spirit used to give us what I call the God-breathed words. God calls them in 2 Timothy 3:16, the God-breathed words that are recorded in this gospel. I think at least a brief introduction to the Apostle John is in order, because it helped me. I have to be honest, I don't know this guy very well. Still don't know him like I want to. Not like I know Paul. I probably know Paul better than any human being on this earth, with the exception of my wife. And that's probably the truth, because I spent more time with him than anybody else, except, well, I probably spent more time with him than I have my wife. And that's probably true. Not so with John. So I don't have the same level of comfort, the same feel. I can almost know what Paul's going to do before he writes it. I followed him so closely. So I wanted to see if I could get a better grasp of this man, because understanding the man, I think, helps me to better understand why he recorded things the way he did, why he said what he said, and the manner in which he said things. So we're going to spend this morning introduce you to the Apostle John. Okay? That's what I want to try and do this morning. Just give you at least some feel for this man who gave us this epistle through the Holy Spirit used to give us this epistle. The first thing about the man is he was the sons of Zebedee and Salome. He is one of the sons of Zebedee and Salome, and you can see that. I'm only look at one of these passages, Mark 1:19. We'll make that clear, state with that one, maybe two. Not sure what to put there. It says, "And when he," that's Jesus, "had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. So this is really clear that his father is Zebedee. Now, the way I connected Salome as being his mother was by comparing two other passages in the New Testament. And this is one of them. In this passage, it's telling us that his mother Salome was among them. Them refers to some women, some of them named, some were not, who followed Jesus from Galilee. And these women helped to support Jesus. And I don't mean just giving him spiritual support and uplifting support and prayer support. I mean support. They helped support him financially. They helped minister to his physical needs. And here in Matthew 27:56, it says, among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, these are women standing at the cross. And you can see you've got, and I did this around Easter time, so I'm much to say, you have Mary Magdalene, in addition to Mary the mother. And we have Mary the mother of James and Joseph. And then we have the mother of Zebedee's children. So at least I know she had children. Now, the way I connect her back to James and John as being the mother is this way. In Matthew or Mark 16:1, it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. We are told here in Matthew's Gospel that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and then the mother of Zebedee's children is not named. But here you find Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and now instead of the wife of Zebedee or the mother of Zebedee's children, she is named Salome. So while Mark drops the name of Mary's second son, which is Joseph, he does give us the name of a third woman, and that's who is identified originally as Zebedee's mother of Zebedee's children, to be Salome. So his father is Zebedee, his mother Salome. He had a brother, and his brother is James. And in all probability, John is the younger of the two brothers. And the reason for that conclusion is that every time, and they are never mentioned one apart from the other, with I think one exception, Galatians, they are mentioned perpetually together. And when, as each time they're mentioned, James always precedes John, which would be the norm in Jewish culture for indicating the elder of the sons. For example, in Matthew 17:12, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain privately. If you look up all of the passages, and that's the only one I tend to really look at, except one more for a reason, but if you look up all of those passages I've listed on your note sheet, you will find, without exception, James is listed first, then John. And based on that, I think that he was probably the younger of the two brothers. But James was the first believer in Jesus Christ to suffer martyrdom, death by martyrdom. We're told about this in Acts 12:1-2. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now I can, and this is one thing I really can't imagine. I can imagine the emotional pain, the awful grief, the kind of agony that John must have at least at first experienced by having your brother suddenly, violently murdered. Now, I don't know what to make of it, and I really never have. And this is not new to me, and it's something I have pondered, and I don't have an answer. But throughout the rest of the book of Acts, John's not mentioned again. Not one time in the book of Acts do we hear anything about John. In fact, you only have one more mention of John until you get to the book of Revelation. And that is in Galatians, which we'll see in a bit. But I'm pretty sure one thing, I think I can also attest to, that must have given John, even though you go through intense agony and pain when something like that happens to you, for one who is in Christ Jesus, there is a genuine sense of joy. Now, joy doesn't mean happy. Joy joy is a state of inner equilibrium in which one can find a genuine sense of contentment irrespective of the circumstances. And I am sure that in John's case, that he was able to be able to experience, in the midst of all the anguish and the turmoil that must have been there, seeing your brother without a head, because he had... See, for me, I was able to do that. And here's what happened for me that made it possible. I knew for a surety. I'm more sure about him than I was myself. My brother's salvation in Christ. So sure, when I did his tombstone, I put on it, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I had some understanding. And I thank God for that in advance. I would have hated to hit that place October 31st of 1989 and not have had the truth in the Word of God already as a part of my inner being concerning what happens at the point of death of a believer and what happens to the believer who dies. All of that truth was there. It was present with me. And because it was there, you could, in the midst of tears and anguish and pain, still have joy. Okay? Now, see, I think John, he may even have a better position to come from. Because even though he knew it had happened to his brother, John got to see something I didn't. John got to see Jesus raise a man from the dead. He was there at Bethany when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He saw with his own eyes, he heard with his own ears, Lazarus, come forth. And he watched a man who had been dead for 4 days. And when I get there, I'll explain why the fourth day is important, why the Bible records 4 days, not just say he was dead. He is able to have seen that with his own eyes. So he understood who Jesus was. And he had also seen, before his brother's death, Christ Jesus raised from the dead. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that he was the Savior of the world. And so John was able to go, I think, through that understanding, like my brother, his brother was far better. Was far better. And so, because his brother was now living face to face in the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot imagine the stability that brought to the heart, to the soul, to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he had been able to witness with his own eyes, hear with his own ears, and be able to know for a surety and to believe. It's one of the wonders of the truth of God's Word. When the circumstances in life come down rolling like a steamroller and want to crush you and grind you as if you were into pieces of glass, if the truth of the Word of God is there in advance, the Spirit of God seldom calls to your mind which is not already in your heart. If the Spirit of the Word of God is already planted there, the Spirit of God can use that to give you the strength that you need to face whatever the situation of life might be. Third thing about John. He came from a middle-class family. And I don't know where to put him in the range of middle classes, and I'll show you why and why I think that's important. John's father owned his own business. He had a fishing business. In the fact, he had a fishing business that was prosperous enough that he had employees. And you see this from here. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. Mark 1:19. Verse 20 reads, "And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with..." Now, the servants is not a word I would really use. Hired employees. By hired, it means they were paid a wage for their labor for the day. It means your business is prospering enough that you can afford to hire people. I hired one person when I started mine. That's all. Only because I couldn't do his job, and it was better off for me to do what I could do than to do his job. Well, why? Because we weren't real prosperous. He had employees who were doing well. In fact, the business was not just some little tiny business. It was big enough that there was a co-op, a partnership. They were partners with Peter. "For he was astonished," as Peter, "and all that were with him at the draught of the fish which they had taken after the Lord had told them to let down the net and pull them in. And so were also," notice the order again, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto them, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." So you're looking at people who owned a business. These weren't people that were living in a low, beggarly state. These weren't people like the nonsense. I'm going to pass this one on to you. I usually just kind of ignore things in the political world because they just drive me nuts. But we've had somebody been trying to explain to us that the reason for the rise of radical Islam is because young people in Islam are unemployed. Okay, that shows me what a foolish perspective you have of the people, and they have a value system, dude. Okay, they really do, and that's why they're identified with it. Now, the families that lost people in Bangladesh that you read about 2 weeks ago, the three men responsible for the utter senseless killing of other human beings. All three, or one was from a rich family, and the other two was from an upper class family. Okay? So my point here at this is, well, you know, these people identify with Jesus because they're poor, you know, they didn't have anything else going for them in life, and they kind of cling on to this, what poor, uneducated people do. Well, let me tell you something else about running a business. You better have an education. No, I don't care whether you went to school to get one. But you better have one. You better understand what it takes to run a business in the black. Do you realize in the United States that 90% of all businesses will fail in the first year they start? Now, people will tell us because they don't have enough capital. No, it's not true. I started my first business with $2,000. That's all I had. But what I did have is I had product knowledge. You had product knowledge. So these men are not... If some people want to tell you, you get these poor, dumb, stupid people, then you just kind of follow on Jesus because they not anything else. No. John came from, I would say, and I'm going to show another reason why. I call them, they're at least middle class. And I don't think middle class in the way we think of terms today, because the Roman economic system was not like ours. Don't think of a free enterprise capitalistic system. It wasn't that way. But they might have even been... They might have been in what you call a pretty decent class of people. And I'll give you that why in a minute. I don't lose thought of it, I hope. Now, again, I'm show you why these people had at least some degree of financial independence. And it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, Luke 8:1 says, and in verse 2 says, and certain women, here we are again. It's amazing. The ones who are more spiritually attuned to me seem to be the women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusaz, Herod's steward, guy who was living okay, and Susanna, and many others who ministered, that is, to Jesus, out of their substance. two words to note. The word minister here, excuse me, this, 4 more weeks, that's what they promised me, 4 more weeks this nonsense is supposed to be out of my system. The diaconel, that's the word minister. It's an imperfect tense verb, that's what I wanted to say. Which means, as John is, or Luke is looking at this, that whole time they were with him, they continued to minister. It wasn't like, well, we reached out and helped him once. They just kept on helping him. Over and over again, out of their substance. Their substance means their own living, that which they had to live on. And among those women, as we pointed out, was Salome. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less. Little. He must have been a guy like me. James the Little, and or short, and of Joseph, and Salome. Now, these women here, it's verse 40, going down to verse 41, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And one of those women, and many others who are unnamed, but they ministered to Christ. And they did so without somebody shining a spotlight on them, without somebody patting them on the back, without somebody giving them any accolades, any thanks. They ministered out of love. But one of those who were there doing that was Salome, the wife of Zebedee. Well, where did Salome get the money to be able... Her husband ran a prosperous business. The family had the ability to help. And they did. And let me take you another place. And this is another reason I say maybe he might even be a little higher class than I want to think in my mind. And Simon Peter followed Jesus and another disciple. Another disciple is John. He consistently refuses to refer to himself by name, but that's who this is. That disciple was known unto the high priest. Huh? Now, he knew people. Well, excuse me for being cynical, but I am. That's just kind of who I am by nature. Well, why was the high priest... How did the high priest come to know Zebedee's family? Why would he know John? Well, maybe because the family of Zebedee had some means, and the family of Zebedee had given, maybe above and beyond what a typical person would be able to give. Maybe when there was a need in Jerusalem, the high priest had been able to tap Zebedee, and he was able to help. You usually don't get access to people in the position. Another thing I don't like about our system today, if you want access to people in the position, how do you get it? That's one thing Trump's right about. You buy it. Mm-hmm. You buy it. Did they gain their access to people in high places because they had money? It could certainly fall in the realm of possibility. It could fall in the realm of possibility. That disciple was known to the high priest. And he went in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now watch, this disciple even has a little influence. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out that other disciple who was known unto the high priest and spoken to her that kept the door and brought Peter in. He had enough weight to be able to go, let this guy come in, okay? And you go, how did he get that? Now, I figure the family must have been known to or by the high priest. And perhaps, maybe, they had some degree of affluence that made it possible. I mean, these things are hints that John didn't come from some ragtag poor family. This is a man with some background. Okay, here's another. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Had his own place. He was well enough off to be able to have his own place. Now, there's argument whether that place was in Jerusalem, back in Galilee. I tend to lean toward the latter. I don't know for sure where his place was. But he had his own. His place. You're looking at a person who came from a family that had obtained some level of financial success. Look, John was not some kind of backwatered, ignorant man. He was a part of a family that had operated a successful fishing business. He was a man who owned his own home. He's a man who was able to move relatively freely among those. And trust me, the high priest, well, he wasn't hurting for money. He was able to move among those in his society, like the high priest, who were financially, socially in the higher class, and to do so with ease with people in Jerusalem. Now, I hope this helps to understand some, because you have people saying, man, how do you really think that these ignorant fishermen could have been used by anybody to write the kind of things they wrote? One, he wasn't ignorant. He was not an ignorant man. It serves another passage, he wasn't ignorant. But what I'd like to point out from this is that during his earthly ministry, and I think find this interesting, that Jesus drew followers from every level of the socioeconomic strata of his day. Beggars, like the beggar in John 9. So he was a beggar. He became a believer. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. How about the nobleman? You will see all these people later, John 4. He was a man of means. He and his whole family became followers of Jesus. How about Nicodemus? Joseph Arimathea? These are men who certainly were men of a relative degree of means. These were men who one would have considered that they lived, at least in their time, day and age. They were spiritual men. You would look at them that way. He drew from that group. And he also drew from people whose spiritual and moral lives were at least suspect. That's kind of where I place the woman in Samaria that had had five husbands, and even at that time, the man she was living with, she wasn't married to. He wasn't of the highest of character. She became a follower of Jesus Christ. He received all of them. All of them, anybody that came to him, the rich, the poor, the beautiful, the ugly, the good, humanly speaking good, the absolutely dregs of society, humanly speaking, all of them, didn't cast out one of them. Not one. And you find the same, and I'm going to turn to them, you can find the same truth, and it's very interesting. You find it in Acts, but it's about the people at Philippi. You remember when Paul was there? You know, the first person who heard him, like this, that picture of the river up. It went a river. As he was there ministering, Lydia, seller of purple, she was put in today's term, Lydia was a manufacturer's rep from Thyatira, which produced a lower grade purple so that the middle class people and people who didn't have a lot of money could buy purple garments because that were considered great. Those who had the real money got the real stuff. But she sold a medium product. And I take it that she happened to be there at Philippi working. Okay? That's what she was there for. It says she's of Thyatira. So she's there selling her goods and her wares, visiting her clients. And she was a God-fearer. So she was out at this, and it's not really a river, it's just a very fast-moving spring. She and some other women were out there, as their custom was on the Sabbath day, to meet. Paul goes out, and he proclaims the gospel. So here is this clearly upper-class woman with some degree of education, owns her own business. She becomes a believer. And then we find him a day later or two, and I've forgotten the time span. It doesn't matter. Here he's preaching the gospel. And a woman who is possessed by a demon, who can forecast to some degree the future, who is a slave, she hears the gospel. She gets saved. So now I've got somebody from the upper class. I've got somebody down here, poor person. Now, right smack dab in the middle, I know these guys were middle class people. When Paul got locked up in Philippi, they had the earthquake and the doors of the jail were opened and the jailer, who was a Roman soldier, and if you one of the things about fulfilling your duty as a Roman soldier, that puts you in a solid middle class living. He hears the gospel. What does he do? He responds to it, takes Paul home. Paul tells the rest of his family. They respond to it. You see, the gospel truly, truly is for everyone. Everyone. You know, when we go about sharing the gospel, I don't need to pre-qualify somebody. This person is just too much of a scumbag. Quite frankly, I would rather go to the scumbags with the gospel. I would. One, I identify with them better, so they would identify with me better. I'd much rather go down to Van Buren and proclaim the gospel than I would into Paradise Valley. But I don't care whether you're true north, or I don't care whether you live in South Phoenix. The gospel is for everyone. There's not any person you and I come into contact with that the gospel's not for. Because everybody needs to hear the truth that Christ died for their sins, buried and resurrected from the dead. Because that is the only way. That is the only way that they'll have everlasting life with Him. Fourth point about John, spiritual life. This is where I like to spend most of the time. His spiritual life. Now here's the first point. Exciting one to me. Here was a man who was well grounded. Better grounded than I am yet today. And this is the time when he first meets Jesus. This is a man who is exceedingly well grounded in the Scriptures. What all these passages are, and I look at some I won't. What John was able to do, and I asked myself, could you do this? And the answer was, only some of them. When John saw events take place in Jesus' life, when Jesus did certain things, or when Jesus said certain things, John was able to take those events, those words, and connect them to truth he had already heard from the Scripture. He was able to apply what he knew about the Word of God, what you and I call the Old Testament, and say, wait a minute, that is this. And to do it for a surety. Over and over and over. Watch some of these. My mind was boggled. The Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found the temple, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Verses 13 and 14 of John 2. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Now, John's witnessing this. He sees this happening, and he can take that event, and he's going to connect it to a scripture. He says, this is the fulfillment of this. And he said unto them, I've got to go further. He said unto them, thus sold the doves, take these things from here, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Verse 16. And his disciples remembered that it was written. John was one of these men who were able to call to mind, when he saw the actions of Jesus in the temple, that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and he applies it to him. Could you have done that? I could have done that one, okay? Didn't know that, but John did. There's a ton of these. Here's another one. Well, that's Psalm 69:9. Just so you know where these came from, I didn't put them up, but that's where his mind went. The Holy Spirit, and again, that truth had to be there to make the connection. The Holy Spirit then calls to John's mind when it needs to be called. This is a fulfillment of that. Now here's another. But though he, that is Jesus, had done so many miracles before them. Now this one I could have done. Not many, but this is one. Yet they believe not on him. So now John is witnessing. He sees Jesus continue to do miracle after miracle after miracle. Later in the book, the end of the book, is just so many miracles. I'm sure it's hyperbole, but so many miracles you couldn't put them in this, record them, all the books of the world. Just meant to take a whole lot of them. You need an encyclopedia of miracles of Jesus to get them all recorded. So he sees him do this over and over again, yet they believe not on him. Now here's what John does. He's able to pull this together to what one of the prophets had said, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" John 12:38. Therefore they could not believe, and I'll deal with this in detail when we get this far in the book, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them." So here John sees this event, and he's able to take these things. One more verse, Carl. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory," spoke of him. That's the verse that helped me connect. That one I could connect because I've done some other work with this. These reference are two. One, Isaiah 6:1, which is an incredible way to see the deity of Jesus Christ, because John 12 is talking about Jesus. Isaiah 6:1, if you read through Isaiah 6:1 through about 7, you'll see who's sitting on the throne is God. So Jesus is God. And he also connects it to Isaiah 53:1. Look, that stuff had to be there. And it's one thing for the word to be there, but to have it be there so knit, and I call it knit, it becomes united to and part of the inner man, so they actually can put it to use. And that the word is there to that degree that when he sees his events, he's able to pull the word up and say, that applies to this. And this is one thing dispensationalists today wish you'd get. You see, it's not enough just to study the Word. The purpose of studying the Word is to get it into heart, into the mind, into the soul, to the inner man, so that in the face of life, we're able to make application. Use it. It's not the learning the Word for the sake of the learning. It's the learning the Word for the sake of being able to have the mind transformed so that we indeed are able to put it to use. John could. He could see these things happening. He could see that man is fulfilling all of these things because he was well grounded in Scripture. Here, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Verse 24 of John 19. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the Scripture, notice again, that he's seeing events, he is watching these guys, okay, he sees they split up what can be split up, and the thing that can't be splittable, okay, let's roll the dice, okay, let's pick numbers out of a hat, let's draw straws, and the one that gets the winning straw, they're going to get it. John says this is happening that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and from my vestures they did cast the lots. These things therefore the soldiers did," John 19:24. Psalm 22:8. Now people think a psalm a day keeps the devil away. The psalms are loaded with doctrine. Go to the first part of the book of Acts. Now watch where these apostles are going to when they're trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ, trying to prove that Jesus is risen from the dead. They're perpetually going to the Psalms. They are loaded with doctrinal truth. Here, just keep going. This guy could see this stuff and realize he was seeing before his very eyes the fulfillment of the Scripture because he knew the Scripture that well. Wish I did. For these things were done. Now, he's talking about, you have to read, and I'm not going to do it. Take time, read John 19:31 through 37. take you 5 minutes, 3 minutes. And these are things that are happening while Jesus is on the cross, okay? For these things were done that the Scripture... Once again, he is watching. What he watches? He watches the soldiers coming up, breaking the legs of one thief that was hung with Jesus, because it was getting near the time for the Sabbath, and they need to get these guys down off the cross. So if you break their legs, they'll die quicker because they can't keep pushing themselves up to get air. Let's hurry up. Let's hurry up and get them dead. So that's what the soldiers are going about doing, breaking legs. They get to Jesus. Well, he's dead. They don't break his legs, right? But instead of breaking his legs, I guess to be sure he's really dead, one soldier takes his spear and just shoves it up to the side. Watch his blood and water come out. So that's what John saw. Here's what happened after he saw it. As he saw it, for these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I could have got the last part, didn't the first part. Psalm 34:20 is where the first part comes from. Once again, here's pulling something from the Scriptures. There's Zechariah 12:12. That's the second one. Or 10. 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. Look, the Apostle John, here's my point, had a solid, solid grasp of what the Scriptures had to say, at least concerning Messiah. That's evident. And if he had this concerning Messiah, I don't think I'm on too far of a limb sawed off to say he probably had a good overall grasp of Scripture, period. Now here's point. This man didn't have an ounce. One ounce. There isn't any case, anything to indicate to me anywhere that he had any formal, what would then be called, rabbinical training. None. None. Well, how is this possible? Well, I know he didn't form a training. I'll show you that from Scripture. I know he didn't, because I'm told he didn't. This next passage, background text. Okay, you've got Annas, the high priest. You've got Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and some of the other kinfolk of the high priest. They're all gathered together at Jerusalem. And here's what we find in this passage. Now, when they, that's those men I just mentioned, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned. I'm sorry for these translations. I wish they had translated it literally. The word here, grammatos is what it means to write. The alpha privative negates it. Lettered. It means they were unlettered. That's literally what the words mean. Not unlearned, unlettered. Let me try it this way. They didn't, either Peter nor John had a B.A., okay? They didn't have a B.S. They didn't have a master's degree. They didn't have a Ph.D. They were without formal training. That's what he means when he says that they were unlearned. Now, ignorant, that's another. Idiotes, what would you do with idiotes? I hope I did. No, I didn't. Okay, I was hoping I'd put this up in a slide format. An idiotes, here's just a direct quote from a lexicon. It's a person who is relatively unskilled or inexperienced in some activity or field of knowledge. Okay? You could call me, put something where you have some, you could call me an idiotes person relative to the repair of washing machine timers. Okay? That's what I was doing when I first met my wife. But I didn't really gain a great deal of skill with that. I have a grandson who is now in somewhat of an apprenticeship program. You would call him idiotes relative to air conditioning repair work. He's not ignorant. He's relatively unskilled. Okay, he's inexperienced, and that's what they're saying. I've got a word that we would use today. Okay, these are not lexical words, but I think they would express this. They were men without formal training and lay persons. I might put it that way. That's paraphrasing it, but I might do that. Just I'm trying to get across, as they were viewed, as John was viewed, by the Jewish hierarchy, those who did have training, these guys don't have any. They don't have any. You know, John didn't get down here to the Jerusalem Holy Tabernacle Seminary and get down, and get 3 years of training. Neither did Peter. But John, clear to me from the gospel, is a man who is well grounded. And I mean well grounded in the Word of God. My guess is he's probably better grounded than most men today coming out of seminary are after 3 years of training. The question then is, where? Okay, all right. You didn't go down to the Jerusalem Holy Tabernacle Seminary. Where did you get trained, dude? Where were you able to get such a grasp of God's Word to be able to look at these individual circumstances and say, bang, this is that? I think that's the same place Timothy did. Same place. Paul says to Timothy, in that from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Interesting. Let me stop for just a moment, because Timothy was a Greek and a Jew. Half Jew, okay? Half Jew. I wonder what scriptures he used. My guess is, to guess, is the Septuagint. I can't tell you for sure, but probably the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? What's the translation of the Hebrew text? Well, you mean that a person that doesn't know Hebrew or Greek, that a person who today can only read an English Bible, that he might be able to come wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? You bet you can. We have great translations. We have wonderful translations. He might have worked from the Hebrew text. I don't know. But what I do know is that from a child, and I guess as a child, he decided as a prodigy, he was just going to sit down and teach himself the Scripture. No, if I'd back up, and I didn't. He got this from Eunice and Lois. He got this from his mother and his grandmother. He was trained in the Scripture at home by two women. And he was trained well. He was trained well enough that when Paul met him, he wanted to take him with him. He was trained well enough that he was given a strong send-off, a strong testimony from the people who knew him. You see, I think John, just like Timothy, put it in today's use, he's homeschooled. If I can use today's vernacular, here are two men that were homeschooled. It seems very probable to me that Zebedee and Salome, John's parents, they were simple enough minded, even though I don't think they were simple. They were simple enough minded. They said, you know what? Here's what the Word of God tells us to do, so we probably ought to do this. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and also talk of them when you sit in thine house, and when you walk by the way, when you lay down, when you go to bed, when you get up. Now, what is being told to us in here in Deuteronomy is that the Word of God is to be given a place of preeminence in your life. Okay? In your life. I think John's family had an easier go of it than perhaps families do today for a number of reasons. I mean, one, the family unit worked together. When they were out in the boat, they weren't just counting, tallying fish and catching them, I don't think. I can see Zebedee using opportunities to teach his sons the Word of God. I can see his mother in the household teaching his sons the Word of God. She knew who Jesus was, that he was the Christ. How did she know? Same way her son did. She could take the Scriptures that she had learned and apply them to the person. Apply them to the person. The Word of God, I wish we'd do it today. The Word of God is to be given a place of preeminence in the home. It is. Parents, is parents. It's not the Sunday school teacher's responsibility. Okay, it's not even the pastor's responsibility. The primary responsibility for teaching children the living and powerful Word of God rests with mom and dad. That's the primary responsibility. You know, to seek to raise their children in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. Now, I know all of us, our children are raised. I mean, my grandchildren are raised, but some of us still have great-grandchildren. We have grandchildren. We have children who are adults or married. Whatever influence that God allows you to have, and I don't know what it might be, but whatever influence God allows you to have in the lives of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, seize it. Seize it. I have a friend. She's a dear friend of mine. This makes scrapping. Is that the junk? Don't say that. That's the thing she does, scrapping in books. I don't quite understand what scrapping really is. But my friend teaches scrapping, whatever that is. That's what she does, okay? And she was explaining to me that one of the things she does, she has a six-year-old grandson. And one of the things she does with her scrapping, she is scrapping the entire Old Testament. Her and her grandson together are scrapping the Old Testament, the things that could be put into story form, into picture form, into scrapping. Because she said, I don't want my grandson going to school and not knowing Jesus. But what a wonderful way. That's a way to be able to communicate the truth of God's Word to the next generation. Which as parents and grandchildren is our privilege. Grandparents, it's our responsibility. It's our privilege to do that. Don't you wonder, if we could just get a generation, just one generation of American kids grounded in the Word like John is grounded in the Word, what might happen in our country? What kind of turnaround might we see? Well, I don't know. I don't know. I can only pray and I can only wish. But now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, that is, men without degrees, and that they were not specifically skilled in being able to do what they were doing, which was to communicate the Word of God, didn't have special training to do that, not specifically skilled to do that, it says they took knowledge of them, and I love the next phrase, that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Again, watching the tense, the words, and you can only do this one way in English, we're kind of stuck in our language, but the words had been, that's an imperfect tense verb. Okay, time of action, past. Okay, so you look into the past, kind of action, continual, perpetual. These men had been with Jesus for a durative length of time, for an ongoing length of time. They had heard the Lord's teaching on numerous occasions. They had seen with their own eyes, how did this man conduct life? How did he interact with people? And what these two men heard, what they saw, left an indelible impression by the hearts and the minds of both Peter and John. Jesus made these two men pillars. Pillars. Even though they had no formal education, no formal theological training, Galatians 2 says they were pillars in the church. You want to be able to communicate God's Word, whether it's to a grandchild, or you want to communicate it to 5 million people, there's a common denominator that's needed. And that is you have to spend time with Jesus. Okay? You have to spend time with Him. The way we get to spend time with Him, prayer and His Word. We have to spend time with Him. You have to. These guys' lives were connected. Okay? They were connected to Jesus. And our lives have to stay connected. Have to. I am the vine. That's what Jesus says. You are the branches. And that's what we are. We are branches. He that abides in me, he that remains in me, he that lives out his life, the activity of his life, in union with me, in fellowship with me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. It's not going to. The reason there was fruit in the life of Peter, fruit in the life of John, is because they had been with Jesus and they maintain fellowship with him. For without me, you can, and it just is a good way to put it, it's impossible. It's not that you may not want to. You can't. You don't have the innate ability to do it. None of us do. If there's ever communication from me to you through the Word of God, it's not because of me, it's in spite of me. It's because, which amazes me at times, the vine chooses to use me as a branch. That's the only reason. Here we have a man well grounded in the Word. We have a man who walked with Jesus. But before he had walked with Jesus, before he became a follower of Jesus, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. I really believe that John was a man who must have had an intense spiritual hunger. A hunger that he was seeking to satisfy. A desire to really know the God of Israel better and better and better. And the reason I conclude that is, one, his parents, through the teaching of the Word of God, had set, if you will, they had set that desire, they had lit it. And now where do we find him? Well, I find him with the Baptist. Why is he with the Baptist? Because he saw a man that possibly could help him to grow closer in his walk with Jesus. And he became a disciple of the Baptist. And again, the next day, John stood, that's John the Baptist, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. Now, I'd like you to take note, first of all, what was John the Baptist as a teacher doing? He directed the eyes of his disciples away from him to Jesus. To Jesus. And that is what every teacher of the Word of God ought to do. It ought to be the ultimate aim of the teacher of the Word of Scripture to turn the minds, the hearts of those whom he teaches away from himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Teachers aren't to make disciples themselves. I'm sure John Calvin just feels horrible. If you can feel horrible in heaven, don't think you really can, but if he could, he would. To hear people call themselves a Calvinist, that's got to be heartbreaking to any true teacher of the Word. Or to hear somebody call themselves a Wesleyan, a follower of John Wesley, or any other man's name you can think to stick out there. Any man who is a true teacher of the Word of God, that's got to be so disheartening, heartbreaking, because that's not what you seek to do. As a teacher, your job is, I must decrease, he must increase. That's what we're supposed to do. And John was doing it well, because these two followed. My guess, if John could do a backover flip, he did right there on the spot, because his heart was filled with joy to see that two of his disciples had understood his teaching well enough concerning Messiah that when he said, "There he is," there they went. Well, our responsibility, and again, I'm sure what level we're teaching at, is to turn people to Jesus. To turn people to Jesus. He was a disciple of the Baptist, but he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had pointed Jesus out to him as being the Lamb of God, had obviously encouraged John to follow Jesus prior to the time that Jesus called him and James and Peter and Andrew to follow him. Those things are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There had been, minimally, at least one initial meeting. I think probably more. Between John, Andrew, Peter, and James. And during those meetings, what you can read about in John 2, they became disciples. They became followers of Jesus. I think they begin to believe at that point, faith maybe like a grain of mustard seed, surely, in separate faith, that Jesus was Messiah. And I think in those meetings, they begin to believe that, and Jesus told them, I'll be getting my public ministry soon. And when I do, I will call you. When I'm ready to start my public ministry, I will call you. And I think it's exactly what happens when we get to these kind of passages. I think all this stuff happened first. They met Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. They begin to be able to observe and to see. They were able to hear, whoa, he could tell Nathaniel where he was without knowing where he was. They begin to believe he was the Christ. And now Jesus starts his ministry and says, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Verse 17 and 18 of Mark, Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets, and they followed him. They had met him. They believed, we have found Messiah. And they followed him, as did James and John. And we'd gone a little farther. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. Mark 1:19, and then at verse 20, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now this happens, I think, and I want you to get in, maybe lock it into our minds at this point. By the time we get to the writing of the Gospel of John, I'll deal with this next week, I think you've had perhaps 50 years have elapsed since this point. That's a long time. And that is a long time. 50 years to have elapsed for John to be able to think about all the things he heard Jesus teach. And for those things to really sink deep into the recesses of John's heart, mind, and soul, he was able to ponder over and over and over what he heard Jesus teach. And to replay in his mind. I wonder how many times he replayed seeing Lazarus walk out of that tomb. How could you forget something like that? And all of the other incredible miracles that he saw Jesus do. Those words, those events had an incredible impact upon him. How incredible? Well, here. So incredible that he remembers, and I'll tell you, I think 50 years later, he can remember 50 years later the time, the hour that he first met Jesus. That's mind-boggling to me, to do that 50 years later, put it to the hour. I can put it to the place. I can put it to this evening. I can tell you that much. But to tell you, and he saith unto them, come. Now, John's recording this. Him and Andrew, they came, saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. About the 10th hour. Still, remembers, John accepted Jesus' invitation to follow him. He became a disciple of Jesus Christ, and those things had a lifelong, lasting impact upon him. So, why I think this is important, all of these things had time that John heard and saw, these Satan had time to ferment within the heart and the mind of John. He didn't immediately pick up a pen and begin to write. I'm not sure the Holy Spirit would have given these exact same words to record had he begun to record this gospel in the year 36 A.D. But if he recorded in 85, 86 A.D., 90 A.D., a lot of time's elapsed. And he's able to think and to ponder. It makes him, to me, that makes him a special apostle. To the things I'm listening to are not somebody just giving an immediate feedback impact. This is a guy who really had time to think on these things. Ponder these things, pray about these things. And he became an apostle of our Lord. An apostle of our Lord. All those passages have the same thing in common. They're all going to point in one place or the other. You're going to see John pointed out to be an apostle, and here's only one. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and again, note the order, James always first, and John, his brother. So you got this spiritual journey in the life of John that you see. Here you see John as a youth, young. You see his parents raising him up in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. You see them training him well in the Scriptures. You see them, he moves on to grow further under the ministry of John the Baptist. And then he moves forward to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, then the Lord uses him to become an apostle. An apostle. And not just any sort of apostle. He was a pillar. One of the pillars of the early church. Along with Peter and Paul, John stands out more prominently than any of the other apostles whom the Lord Jesus Christ used. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, that he gave to me and Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they should go unto the circumcision, or to the Jews. So, and it's kind of interesting. You take these men, and I take Cephas, Peter, John, and me, Paul, to be, these are the men who stand out most prominently as the ones that the Lord chose to accomplish the work he wanted to accomplish during what we refer to as the apostolic age. And you kind of have this movement with them. Here you see, if you go through Acts, in the early stages of the church, the primary figure was Peter. You find Peter to the forefront. Read Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12, and guess who you see? Time and time again, it's Peter. But then there's a shift. And you follow Acts 13 to the end, follow the shift. Shifts from Peter to the Apostle Paul. Paul steps forward in, if I can call it this, the second segment of apostolic Christianity. But it was for John. It was for John to bring down the curtain. That's what the Lord left for him to do. He was to close the period of church history that we call the Apostolic Age. The last apostle to come to the forefront as a leading figure in an early church. John wasn't brought into a position of primary leadership in the church by Jesus until Peter and Paul fulfilled their work. It wasn't until after the death of Peter and Paul, if I can call it this, that John became the main character through whom the Lord ministered the church. And I think there's another principle worth noting here. There is a time for believers to step forward to be used by the Lord. John waited. He didn't try and crash through the door. He patiently waited until the Lord was ready, and until he was ready to be put in that position, into that place. The Lord has a time for all of us to do whatever it is, the work that he's given to us to do. And I think one of the hardest things in the Christian life is timing. There's a song that I love, my wife knows I love, I'm a walking jukebox of old music. And there was a song called Timing. We had Timing. Another one that works for us. One of the hardest things, at least for me, to do in Christian life is get this thing of timing. By timing, I mean walking according to God's timing. I either find myself behind and He has to drag me, or I find myself ahead and He has to put a noose around my neck and pull me back. We need to try to be sensitive to the leading of the timing of the Lord in our life for that which He seeks to work in and through us to His own glory. Last thing I'm trying to get through with John. His personality, his temperament. And this comes out, and you see this in the gospel itself. And I wish we had some of this today. I tried to reduce, and this is hard because we're complex, okay? We're not single unit things. John wasn't, I'm not, you're not. But when you said, okay, I want you to reduce, you have to pick a single word. Because all you get to do with this, you've got to find one single word. You have to reduce John's temperament to one single word. If you can only have one word, Carl, what is it? You see it. It's passionate. That's the word I would choose for John. Part of what comes from here. The name that the Lord gave him, the nickname that the Lord gave him. James and John, his brother was the same way, were given the nickname Boanerges, literally meaning sons of thunder. Now, nicknames in Scripture are usually, even in life, I mean, they're indicative, typically something about the nature, the temperament of the person. And it stuck out as being obvious to others. And this name, Sons of Thunder, must have been emblematic from the Lord Jesus' perspective of something about the nature of John and his brother James. And I think it's emblematic of their intense passion. And I can show you some passages, I think, where this kind of bursts forth here. In James, the sons of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he nicknamed Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, here's an example, two of John's, I call it fiery zeal. And understand that his zeal is for Jesus. That's what his zeal for. John didn't want people doing things that might dishonor Jesus. He didn't want people doing things that could distract from the glory of Jesus. You don't go about doing things that you're not, unless you're just authorized to do them for Jesus. That was his perspective. And John answered him and saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth us not. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Why would you go about telling somebody not to do something in the name of Jesus? Well, he doesn't identify with our group. Maybe he doesn't have the right doctrine. We know what's going on here. We put the screws on him. Shut up. Quit it. Because he was zealous. He was zealous to protect the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another. This one really gets me. Wow, dude. It came to pass, when the time was come, that he, that's Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly, and keep that phrase in mind, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, and he sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Okay? Traveling, going down to Jerusalem for the feast, come to outside of a village in Samaria. Disciples go in and say, our master's here, Lord's here, we want to get some food, some grubs, place to stay. And then we're told in verse 53, and they did not receive him. Jesus. Why not? Because his face, again, was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Just a very quick historical statement or two. People who were traveling to Jerusalem were not usually welcome in Samaria. Now, the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to keep the feast there, that's what he was heading there for, that in itself was a slap in the face of Samaritans. That was a rejection of the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. And so when the disciples see that, And the Samaritans rejecting him because, as far as they're concerned, you're rejecting us. You're rejecting our doctrine. You're falling out of the Jews. John sees how these Samaritans treat Jesus, and here's his and John's response. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou command fire to come down from heaven? Boom, consume them." Even as Elijah did. Burn them up. That's John's idea. Heck with you. You gave Jesus a dirty look. Zap him. That is coming from a zealot. That's coming from somebody who's exceedingly passionate. And it manifests the very fiery temperament of these brothers. John had an ardent temperament. Let me say this about zeal. I think it's worth noting. It's just an observation. An observation about zeal. Zeal can be a good thing. Zeal can be a bad thing. A fiery temperament sometimes can be admirable on occasion. And other times, it can be bad on occasion. And sometimes it can just be just downright destructive on occasion. Here's an example of having zeal, and it's a key thing about zeal, because the passage makes it clear it's a key thing. Here's a place where zeal is not so good. "For I bear them," that is, Paul's talking about the people of Israel, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." What's the problem? "But not according to knowledge." Now, I have a little name for this. I call it ignorance on fire. And if you want to see an example of ignorance on fire, don't go to and look at it, but here, just put it in your mind. Do you remember the scene with the man in the cage? Literally lit him on fire? Yeah, that's ignorance on fire. These ISIS animals. Do those men have zeal? Absolutely. But it is ignorance on fire. It's not according to the knowledge of the truth. And what's the end result when you have zeal, ignorance on fire that's not according to knowledge of truth? Harm. Now, in that case, that is used as literal physical harm. Most often not, it's spiritual harm to people. I can't count the number of times I've had to interface to try and counsel with people who have been damaged by ignorance on fire in their life. Here's an example. Here's another. "In Providence of Jews religion," Paul says, "above many mine equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous." The problem was he was zealous of the traditions of the fathers. And the traditions of the fathers not in accordance with the word. It's not what had been handed down to them by God, to the prophets, to them. It was their own traditions. And then Paul says, Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, there you go, "persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law." That needs an explanation. Blameless. Paul is not saying that he kept the law and was not without blame, that he never failed to sin. I turned to Romans 7 to show you that he acknowledges that. When he says touching righteousness within the law, blameless, he's talking about from his viewpoint as a Pharisee. From my Pharisaic viewpoint, as I looked at myself, I was blameless until Christ opened my eyes and I saw I was a sinner like every other man. 2 minutes? We're going to stop them. Oh, gosh, and I wanted to finish that, but I didn't realize I had 2 minutes. I missed your other signs. I am sorry. I don't have time. I'll pick this up. I got a few more things to say about zeal next Sunday, but we'll pick up there at that point. Any questions?